Welcome to Word Connect with Pastor Maxwell Ogaga, a teaching ministry where believers are trained to be established in the truth of God's Word. For more information and free downloads, please visit www.thepastormax.ng.
Let's pray. Let's get into the Word tonight. Father, thank you that I'm anointed to teach. Thank you that your people are anointed to receive. And to get our faith is built up in the knowledge of the person of Jesus. I pray that light and understanding sign take place at the teaching of your word. In Jesus' mighty name. Can you say a good amen? Amen. Right, so I'm going to start a series this month that I call Foundations for the Christian Reformation. And I'm going to do a bit of history tonight, and we'll see how the Lord leads us. I have on Sola Scriptura, and you want to go back and listen to that message. First of all, let's turn to Psalm 11 and verse 3. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3. It's a popular verse of scripture that I've heard people refer to a lot of times. And Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3, the Bible says, "If the fountains are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Praise God. Have you heard people say that? Are you here? Have you heard people say that? It says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Then they present a helpless, right? Oh, the foundations have been destroyed. What can the righteous do? What's the answer? If the foundations have been destroyed, what should the righteous do? Build it again. Right? Find out what the foundations are and do what? And rebuild it. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that we shall be the restorer of bridges. Praise God. And so if the foundations be destroyed, the righteous have a responsibility to rebuild it. And we must reclaim the foundations of the Christian faith. And that's very important. That the pulpits, we are not comfortable with a modern version of the faith. Or an African influence version of the faith. It's important that we restore and we study the biblical version of the faith that was handed down to us. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says something about the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. And why I like you to read the Bible, it's important that you set your eyes on the scriptures. It's important that you set your eyes on the scripture. Very important that you see things for yourself. And that's one of the reasons we're studying this topic. So you can know things for yourself. Okay? So it'll be good to have your own Bible, mark your own Bible, fellowship with the Bible. Praise God. I said praise God. That's very important. That's very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me," Paul speaking, writing to the Corinthian church, "like a wise master builder laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Each man must be careful how he does what? Builds on it. Verse 11 says, "For no man can lay foundation other than the one which is laid," which is what? Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us that we have to be careful how we build on the foundation that's already laid. And so, while it crossed my heart to teach on the foundation of the Christian Reformation, is I also realized that not many Christians also understand the foundations of our faith, the foundations of the Christian faith. How the Christian faith began to develop. And I've seen that all over, you know, social media and people talking about Christianity being a white man's religion. And I've told you that people say that when they have very limited knowledge of geography. All right? It's a white man's religion. And, you know, we should go back to the real things we were serving before. You know? And they think the problem with Christianity is modernization. And they are typing that on what a white man developed. You know, they are using what a white man developed to write that Christianity is a white man's religion. They should have written that with clay. You're writing on a white man's Twitter that we should go back to was your grandfather, was your the social media handle of your grandfather? You know, so some of these things are just demonic inspired wisdom, which the Bible says is devilish and it's earthly. So Paul tells us that we should build carefully. So I'll give you a bit of history. Three people, John Huss, H-U-S-S, started the Reformation. Then people like Martin Luther, not I Have a Dream. Martin Luther, the German theologian, really picked it up. Then men like Zwingli and John Calvin were the first people who fanned the flames of the Protestant Reformation. Now, without the Reformation, you would not have been able to read the Bible yourself. You would not have been able to hear sermons based on scriptures. And you would not have been able to understand the grace that comes from Jesus alone. So why? Now, I don't want to go into too much of the history of the Reformation, but I want to talk about five things. Okay, today we're dealing with sola scriptura. This is just the introduction, all right? So I want to talk about five reasons why the Reformation was necessary. The five reasons why it was necessary. And it's important you pay attention to why it was necessary. The first reason is what you call... Now, I'll just mention this once because I don't want to go back and forth with it so that it won't seem like an attack on the Roman Catholic Church. But you understand that as Christianity began to develop, especially after, just a bit of history, after Nero, then there was Constantine, when he became a Christian and he was going to battle, he talked about the fact that before he won the victory, he saw the vision of a cross and he felt like God gave him the victory. So he made Christianity a state religion, right? He adopted Christianity and made Christianity a state religion. So the Roman Catholic Church, you know, and the Roman Empire began to walk hand in hand. So you all know that the development of the Christian faith passed through Rome. So majorly, the Protestant Reformation was reviewing certain things that were going on with the Roman Catholic Church at that time that were not consistent with scriptures. So Martin Luther, John Huss, John Calvin, Zwingli, and all of those people began to pick up a couple of things and say these were not consistent. So that's where the Lutheran movement came from. That's where the Protestant Church came from. The word protest, that's where it came from. After, in October 1917, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses against the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And the 95 Theses contained 95 things that Martin Luther wasn't comfortable with and needed a response from the Pope. So they declared him a rebel, they charged him, and that began the persecution of Martin Luther. So that's just a bit of the history. But what were some of these things that Martin Luther and the reformers were not comfortable with? And I want you to see it in the light of how Christianity is, the direction that Christianity is going even in our generation. And it's very important because If we don't learn from history, we would repeat history. Right? Are you here? So the first thing was what you call the sales of indulgences. Now, the indulgence, it was like a type of payment of sin. All right? So we're giving to the church so that those paying, if you paid, then you can be exonerated. So wealthy people were paying for their relations. Okay? So they began to sell indulgences. That's one of the first things. And if you buy an indulgence, you could purchase one for your deceased parents. So people began to buy them. They began to sell that. In the 27th thesis of Martin Luther, he said this, and I quote him, "They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory." So there was this teaching that when, you know, people are dead, like I said, I don't want to go too deep into that, but when people are dead, you know, they are in purgatory, and if you pay, you know, then once the church receives the money, they can release their soul. Now, when you hear that, it looks like, that cannot be true. That's blasphemy. But that's not far from what we teach people in church today. When it almost looks like anything you want from God, if you just sow a seed, then God's going to respond. That's close. Right? I said that's close. Because people say, well, you need healing from God? Then give God a dangerous seed. That's close. We don't say it that way, but that's what we are almost teaching. Because then you hear people say, well, I don't have money to sow seed, so I won't be able to come because we have tied everything. See, if you put the seed on the altar, God cannot refuse it. You need a wife? Plant a seed. You know the husband? Plant a seed. You know that? Now, is there anything wrong with giving and receiving? There's nothing wrong with giving and receiving, but when we begin to teach it, where the miracles of God goes to the highest bidder, there is a problem. And that's why we need to examine our doctrines again. Very important. So that's number one. Number two, there was the sales of spiritual privileges. Sales of spiritual privileges. Okay? So if you were wealthy, you had certain privileges. Right? The same thing that James addresses in James chapter 2. Now, the reason I'm giving you all of this is not to bore you. It's for you to know where the foundation of our faith came from and what people went through, literally died, to be able to give us the freedom that we have today. And we must not again entangle ourselves with the yoke of bondage and allow the church drift back to what God saved us from. James chapter 2 and verse 2. In fact, in verse 1, James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." That's what James says. That's how he starts the letter. He says, don't hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. The church should not be where there are people favored just because they have money. The church should not be where a wealthy man walks in and in 1 year he can just become a pastor because he's got money. James warns against it. And the church got to the point where the rich can hijack the leadership of the church. And if we're not careful as pastors, we will paint that image where we make poor people feel uncomfortable in the church and we feel that the only way they can be recognized and heard and the only way they can be relevant to Christ is if they have more money. There's no problem with having money, but James warns us that we must not hold our faith with an attitude of personal favoritism, not especially from ministers of the gospel. This is for every Christian. But ministers of the gospel must exemplify that in Christ, all men are equal. We must not turn the church So Animal Farm, where some animals are more equal than others. How many of you read Animal Farm? If you didn't read Animal Farm, you didn't go to school. How many of you read Animal Farm? Go and buy it and read it. Interesting novel. See, some animals are more equal than others. Verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? The Bible says. This is one of the reasons. Special privileges to wealthy people. That's one of the reasons. The church of God should be where people are equal because the blood of Jesus was shed for every one of us. Shouldn't be special visitation to rich people. Shouldn't be special greetings. Greet the rich man in a very fantastic way. You tell the poor man, stand there or sit on my footstool. You must not have that attitude. As pastors and as leaders of the church of Christ, we must not put the attitude where it feels like the more money you have, the more respect you get from the pastor. And if we start building churches up like that again, then there's need for reformation. Because that's not what Jesus did. Are you still here? This is not to say you should remain poor. But this is not also to say you get desperate to become rich at the expense of your faith because you want your pastor to be happy with you. Right? That's how we got into the places where donations now need to be announced so people will know how much you're giving. And this Christian faith teaches us about what? Giving anonymously. Giving in secret. We don't practice it anymore. And I'm telling you, if every Sunday I come to this place and I say, how many of you are going to give 200,000? How many of you are going to give 100,000? How many of you are going to give this? And we do all of that. If we do that consistently for the next 3 months, if you are not giving, you will start feeling less. You won't be comfortable anymore. I'm not saying you should remain. When the scripture says the poor you shall always have with you, that's the scripture you should not fulfill. But at the same time, are you hearing what I'm saying? I don't want you to be comfortable where you are, but at the same time, you know that in Christ, you're accepted. Can you say amen? All right, number 3. There was corruption and abuse of power by the then Pope. Corruption and abuse of power. In Martin Luther's time, Pope Leo X was the head of the church. The Pope's taste for extravagance drained the treasury in 8 years. But then they wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica. It needed to be rebuilt. So the Pope offered indulgences in exchange for funds to rebuild the cathedral. Indulgences were letters of pardon with guaranteed forgiveness of sin. So Luther saw this as a perversion of the gospel. Right? So the Pope had an extravagant lifestyle. Pope Leo X, during Martin Luther's time, burnt the church funds. Now they need to build. Then he starts saying, you know what? If you have sinned, you know someone who has sinned, just pay this amount. We'll write a letter of forgiveness. Their sins are forgiven. Because he needed money to build. And I'll say this, and I'll say it cautiously. A minister of the gospel must be moderate in all things. Must be moderate. We must understand that the pulpit is not a place to make you the richest man in the world. A minister of the gospel must be moderate. Not just moderate, a minister of the gospel must be financially accountable with the church funds. It's not personal funds. It's not personal funds. I remember one time I was talking to a younger minister, so I told him, well, we've got a boarding church and they set our salary. And they said, so he asked me, boy, you started the church? I said, yes. You started it from scratch? He said, yeah. He said, I said, what? He said, so why? I said, no, you have to be accountable. It's public funds. How much my shoe costs has nothing to do with the gospel. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We must be moderate in all things. I believe that the ministers of God should be well honored, should be well taken care of. I believe in prosperity. I believe in increase. But I don't believe that ministers should be extravagant, should be lavish. You see, it does something to the faith of people. And Paul says that if eating meat will make my brother to offend, I will not eat meat. We can be wealthy and be calm. I don't have to tell you, well, this ring, this is an example. I don't want to tell you this ring, you know, bought it from Sweden, it's pure gold, it's 70,000, you know, US dollars and everything. It has nothing to do with your faith. Even if I want to teach you to believe God for increase, there are enough scriptures to put in your face as an example. Are you following that? And you know, when I'm talking about pastors, you can be there nodding your head and say, it's true, man of God. Even in your own life, you'll be temperate. You don't have to be extravagant. Right? I'm not saying don't enjoy your money, don't enjoy your soft life. But I'm telling you why the Reformation. This was the issue. Because sometimes when we live an extravagant lifestyle, it's almost like we live a life in which we want the people to pay the bills. Even as a church. And I tell young ministers this all the time. There's your size in ministry. There's what you can afford. Right? When 3 years ago, I wanted to buy, just an example. 3 years ago, I wanted to buy this LED screen. So I called a friend who had it in his church. He told me how much they were selling it 3 years ago. When he told me the amount, he was like, should I connect you to the buyer? I said, there's no need to connect us. The price was it wasn't something that we could. Not like we couldn't afford it, but it wasn't something we should do at that time. When we bought it this year, it was almost 3 or 4 times the amount 3 years ago. But you know what? It wasn't a problem this year. It wasn't a big deal for us. What am I trying to say? God will prosper you. God will give you the things you're looking for. But the church of God must not be made to bleed to fund the lifestyle of anyone. And that's why Martin Luther began to consider these things in scriptures. And it's important. Ministers of the gospel should be well looked after. They should be honored. The Bible says they're worthy of double honor. But how we administer the funds are important. The personal examples we set are very important. All right. So there was this abuse of power. All right. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:5. Show you three scriptures about that. And I hope you understand this clearly, where I'm going, right? Say amen if you do. Amen. All right. So don't be like the people who feels that the pastor's shoes should have holes in it to show that he's holy. All right? That's also abuse. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I tell people this all the time, 2 verse 5, right? I tell people this all the time. If you have a pastor who is teaching you the word of God, teaching you the word of God, you should not have a problem with the pastor getting blessed. It shouldn't be a problem for you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you must recognize that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5:3. Thank you, Lord Jesus. All right. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. It says, look at verse 1. It says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. See the way Peter addresses the elders. Now, you must understand that Peter was one of the original 12 disciples who walked with Jesus. He didn't say, this is Peter writing to you. He says, no, I'm your fellow elder. You see, these things are important in scriptures. This is Bible. The office doesn't confer on you the authority to abuse it. He says, I write to you, my fellow elders. Look at it. It says, and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Not for sordid gain. Give me the NLT. Don't do it for money. When you're leading God's people, don't do it for gain. Money is a bad master. It'll lead you wrong. It says, don't lead God's people for gain. Praise God. Now, it says, look at it. It says, for what you will get out of it. It says, but because you are eager to serve God. It says, don't lead God's people from what? What you will get out of it. I'm telling you the reason for the Reformation. Don't lead people for sordid gain. Don't be in ministry for sordid gain. Then look at the next verse. It says, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Don't lord it over. Look at it. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good examples. Look at this. Don't lord it. Don't lord it. You know, sometimes, because of the way we have seen a lot of things, when you see ministers who lord it, you feel they are more anointed. You know, the pastor wants to preach now. Nothing wrong with that if that works for you. Right? He doesn't talk to anybody. Come from his office. Six people are walking around him, chasing people, pushing. You know, those pastors look very anointed. They don't greet anybody. If you're not careful, your taste buds will love the wrong things. So when you see a pastor that is simple, you just feel, he's not anointed. If he's really anointed, he cannot be this simple. Yeah. So the pastor sits and tells you to start crawling from that side. And you're crawling. Say, yes. You're ready to touch the hem of his garment. You see, if we're not careful, we would love wrong examples. He says, don't lord it. Look at this. He says, don't lord it over the people God has assigned to you. Don't lord it over them. The word lord in the Greek word is kurios, master. There's a place to honor your pastor. There's a place to honor your man of God. But you do it in according to scriptural ways. Listen to me, child of God. We are turning the church to something else. This is not a celebrity movement. It's a community of God's people. It says, don't lord it. So there was this abuse of spiritual power. And we've seen that again. Come up again. Some of the things that even as Pentecostal, we talked about long time ago. What happened? We're now getting back into them. Because we feel that we are not well honored. See, one scripture that I've always kept me in life is don't seek the honor that comes from man. Don't seek it. You see, if God wants to honor you, he will honor you in ways that man would not. And you see, men can be fickle. You know, somebody is going to, daddy, papa. The next day you do something, they don't mind that stupid Maxwell. He's gone. All your papa and daddy title is gone. Human being is that fickle. You won't even say pastor again. Say that boy. You even remove your first name. That you will feel like the first name is even too much. He cannot even call you a name again. Then later you say it, referring to you. You know, from daddy, papa, Maxwell, that boy to it. That's just human beings. The same people who say, Hosanna, 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 tomorrow I'm going to shout, crucify him. They'll choose a thief and leave you. Don't seek the honor that comes from men. And this applies to you also. Don't live your life as a man pleaser. It says, don't lord it over. Paul says something in this regard also. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24. Come with me. 2 Corinthians 1 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. Thank you, Lord. Are you here? Say amen if you're here. Okay. So 2 Corinthians 1 24. It says, verse 23 says, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Verse 24, look at what Paul says in verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith. That's what Paul says. He says, we don't lord it over your faith.
Right? But are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. He says we don't lord it over your faith. We're not lording it over your faith. But in your faith you stand firm. See, so the pastoral position is not to lord it over people's faith, but to help their faith. Look at what Paul says. Paul says we're workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you're standing firm. So I ought to, if I'm a big man of God, a big man of faith, I ought to help you to get into that faith. Not to lord it over you. Help you to get into that faith. All right. Number four, the church insisted on practices not required in Scripture. The church insisted on practices not required in Scriptures. The scholar, Martin Luther, also challenged practices not taught in Scriptures, such as prayers to the saints, right? Began to pray to the saints. Indulgences, the worship of relic, right? Extra scriptural practices began to come in. Pray to the saints. Saints Theophilus, Saints Bartholomew, Saints this. How are we doing that in our modern days? The God of this. The angel behind this commission. This altar. If I call my pastor's altar for you, you will see fire. Relax. Relax. Be careful. Be careful. Because that pastor is going to die. I know you don't think so, but he will. You better have your faith in Jesus. Praise God. And you understand my heart. I'm not saying don't respect ministers of the gospel. I'm one of them. But this is the truth of God's word. We've moved gradually. People no longer have much faith in the name of Jesus. But they have faith in the God of. The God of the man. Because when God was giving the man the mandate, came with fire and brimstone. I had many people in ministry who, when we started ministry together, they told me of how they have seen God, how they have seen. I don't know whether because of the way God wanted to use me. I usually don't have those very visions. I'm still growing, maybe. You know, many of them who had those visions are not in ministry today. Because we talk about the power of the written word. The power of the written word. We must learn to respect this book. Don't be carried away, Paul says, by worship of angels. Once a minister starts talking, potters, realms, dimensions, cataclysmic reaction, your head just, Jesus, relax. Extra scriptural worship. Pray at social time. Do this, do that, do this. It's just extra. Look at what the Bible says in Matthew 15:19. It says, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Let's have the NIV. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. Look at this. Look at it. It says, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Rules taught by men. Mere human rules. It's like, for instance, as a church, we decided by December, we would go on break. There's nothing spiritual about it. That's why I try to explain it like that. You know, after a while, right? If I don't keep explaining it like that, we can have a pastor after we have gone. If we say it's Holy Week. I mean, you just say it's Holy Week. That December, you don't go. And before you know, it becomes a doctrine. You see, we must be careful of the pastor's personal preference and the doctrine of Scriptures. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There's personal preference. I have my personal preference as a man. But I must be careful not to teach it as the doctrine of God. You see, even the way God teaches me or some encounters or some experiences I have with God, I must know that those are personal experiences. They are not doctrinal. We must learn to separate doctrines from personal experiences. Many times you find people teaching doctrines, personal experiences as doctrines and establishing them as doctrines. And at the end of the day, what you realize is we start moving away from scriptures.
Praise God. I want to say something right here because the Spirit of God is putting it in my heart. I want to say something right here. Let me just say it right here. Brother Hagin will always say sometimes his digression is better than the main course. And we're going to deal with giving in June, but I've seen a form of teaching on giving that's bothering me in the church. And you know what people would say, right? Okay, you're going through this problem. Okay, take some of your money. Look for poor people. Look for three poor people. Help them. Look for a widow. Give to them. Look for somebody who does not have food. Come on. Huh? It looks like you are doing a good thing. Your motive is wrong. You are taught wrongly. You don't find that in scripture. Should we help the poor? Absolutely. Do we have a commandment to help the poor? Absolutely. Do we have it as a method? You notice the same things the Alphas, the Babalawo teaches people, right? If you have a problem, go and look for somebody to help.
Must be careful of these things. Let me ask you a question. Does that mean that if you don't have money in this life, God cannot deliver you? Is that what we're teaching? Because now you have a problem. Where will you now see the money to help widow and help this thing? Because if you had money to help widow and help all those poor people, you would not come in the first place. The scripture says, is any afflicted, let him pray. Should we help people? We should. But when it now becomes, you know, I remember when we started church, I think we moved here. I think we just moved here. There was nothing here. We just moved here. So I was here, and the lady just came. You know, usually, I mean, the more I grow, the more I try to have the man of God stature. So I think I was there, just sitting there. The woman came to me, he's looking for the pastor of the church. So I said, why are you looking for? He said, no, he wants to see the real pastor. Where will I find the real pastor now? So I said, oh, okay, I'm the pastor. He said, are you the real man of God? In my mind, I was like, the fake one. You know. So he said, okay, he's nothing, but she went to pray somewhere, and the person said she should take 7,000 naira, 7,000 naira, go to seven churches, seven, and drop them in the altar. So the 7,000 would be helpful to us, but the doctrine behind the 7,000, we need to clarify it first. You see, because it's not every offering you receive. That's how Gehazi collected leprosy. Because the prophet said, is it time to receive offering? Because some of you just collect. Eh? So I sat her down. I said, what is the problem? What is the seven altars? She said, she has gone to one church there. She has gone to workers' camp. This is number three. She showed me all the envelopes. You know, I was like, if I spend time to teach you, we might have all these envelopes. But, but you know, such people are difficult to teach. They are difficult. They are difficult. Because in their mind, you don't understand the mystery behind that principle. So I explained. She was not getting it. So I said, okay, check the next altar. And she went. And I hope God had mercy and set her free. But that's the bondage that Christianity can put you if you don't know the truth. You can become bound again. Paul says, you started in the spirit. How are you finishing in the flesh? Everything that got you the salvation you have today is to say, Lord Jesus, I believe. That's all that made you saved. Now, to be free from poverty, you have to go to seven altars. It's a more difficult process than getting saved. And these teachings can be subtle. You have to discern, and that's why I'm doing this teaching. You have to really look behind it, because it will not come out the way I'm saying it. It will come out as a very great experience, good results. It'll tell you about somebody who did it and did this, who did this. And you see, listen, Christianity is easy. Paul says, let no man take you from the simplicity that's in the faith. The simplicity that's in the faith. You know, sometimes as I mentor young pastors, some of them feel that it's, you know, what I say is too easy. How I do ministry is too easy. You know, and people wonder, you know, people sometimes ask, how are you people doing it? Where do you have the money to do this? I'm like, it's just the word. It's simply believing the word. Say, no, I think you have a very special grace. Where is it? I can't even find it. You know why? It's difficult for people to believe simple things. When it's complex, it looks true. Praise the name of the Lord. Are you still here? All right. NLT says that their worship is a fast, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. All right? Number five. This one is interesting. John Wycliffe lit the flame of truth when he protested the fact that the scriptures were chained to the pulpit and written in the dead language of Latin. Right? They were not accessible to people. So in those days, what happened was the fact that the Bible was tied to the pulpit. So the ordinary man couldn't read it. And it was written in Latin. So it was only the Pope and his representative that could interpret. Right? So the church taught that only the priests could rightly read and interpret scripture. But Luther argued that every person can receive faith and understanding from God. He spent many of his years later crafting Bible translations of the New Testament in German vernacular, making the transformative, authoritative text of the scripture available to the ordinary people. So that's something Luther did, right? So in those days, the Bible was chained to the pulpit. Only the priests could read it in Latin, and people didn't have that understanding of Latin. So it's only the priest that could read it. For some people felt that if you read the Bible, you'll go mad. Hello? And John Wycliffe paid a great price for the translation of the scriptures. He was actually killed. Go read history. He was killed. How is it today? How do you think that's working today? Right? Stroll to church. No Bible. There's LED. It's not chained to the pulpit anymore. It's chained to technology. Don't read Bible. Just throw. Then the man of God will start telling you, you will not understand this thing. It will take you 10 years. This is a mystery. That's why we came. That's why you came to church. If what you are teaching will take me 10 years, why bother come? You see, the truth of the matter is that the teacher is not to impress the student. The teacher is to give the student understanding. That's why I teach the way I teach. It's not as if I can't go through all these things and teach and teach and teach and teach and teach. My pastor can teach, but I'm confused. No, if you don't understand what I understand, then I have not taught. That's just the simple truth. If I want to be a motivational speaker, it's different. Then I can go and, you know, perspire to acquire, to require, and refire, and desire, and, you know, and it's just nice. Then you can clap, and that's okay. You've paid your fees. But if you came to church, you've got to understand the scriptures. And that's why God called me. And if you don't understand, I've not done my job. So don't be impressed by a pastor who says, this is mystery. You will not catch it. No, no, no. That's why we came. Paul says in Ephesians that by your reading of this letter, you will understand my mystery in Christ. Praise God. Are you still here? You know, Bible interpretation is a subject that people find pretty difficult, right? And, I mean, I teach it all the time. I teach it all the time. Taught it in the Bible school, and the students, they were amazed. Right? So, I think one of the classes I had, so I told them some of the tools I used to study. And then one of them came to me, they're like, you're just showing us everything you're using to study. And I'm like, that's why I'm here. You know the mindset, right? Like, as a teacher, hide some things. Because if the people know it, then they've known your secret. What's my problem? If you know the secret, it's better for every one of us. Do you know that if all of us know what I know now, I would just be sleeping now and ask one of you to come and teach? It's easy. This is not something about controlling people. Jesus says that if the disciple is well trained, he would be like his master. Can you see how Jesus led? 12 men, took them, and left Christianity in their hands. 3.5 years. So how do you test the church you should belong to? Are you becoming more matured? Are you growing in your knowledge of God? Listen, not are you experiencing more miracles? Is your knowledge, is your Bible knowledge growing? Are you growing in the knowledge of God's word? When you open the Bible, is it making more meaning to you than it was many years ago? Are we together? Are we together? Alright, so the scripture became available to ordinary people. How are we finding that in our days today? We must make revelation available to ordinary people. We must make sure that the people sitting in our congregation want to learn the word of God, have access to the word of God, have access to the truth of God's word that we have access to. Alright, so in the Reformation, that's the introduction. In the Reformation, there were five solas, okay? The word solar, not solar energy, S-O-L-A, is the Latin word for alone. S-O-L-A. There's no R. S-O-L-A. So there were five solars, and that's what we're going to deal with all through this month, the Lord helping us. The first one is solar scriptura, which is, scriptura is the word scriptures, which is Bible alone. So you have solar scriptura, you have sola fide, F-I-D-E, faith alone. Then you have sola gratia, G-R-A-T-I-A, grace alone. Then you have sola Dei gloria, so the glory of God alone. So we're going to start with sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Bible alone. Sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria. D-E-O-G-L-O-R-I-A. It's the glory of God alone. All right. Don't worry about all those ones. We'll do it one by one before it looks like further maths. Bible alone. Just write Bible alone. Say, what did you learn today? Say, nah, sola gloria, sola Christo, sola Kenneth, sola Timothy. All right. Okay, so sola scriptura, scripture alone or Bible alone. Luther said, quoting Luther, he says, from the beginning of my reformation, I have asked God to send me neither dreams nor visions nor angels, but to give me the right understanding of his word. The holy scriptures, for as long as I have God's word, I know that I'm walking in his way and that I shall not fall in any error or delusion. Which is very important. It says, at the beginning of the Reformation, I did not ask God to send me an angel, to send me visions, to send me dreams, but to give me a clear understanding of his word. That in working by his word, I know that I will not suffer from any delusion. Let me read something to you. The doctrine that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority was the formal principle of the Reformation. Right? So, sola scriptura or the Bible alone is simple. It's just saying that the Bible alone is sufficient for salvation. The Bible alone. Alright? Let me read something to you. In 1521, they were interrogating Martin Luther in what you call the Diet of Worms. That was when they were, they presented him before the Pope for his final judgment. He said this. He said, unless I'm overcome with testimonies from the scripture, he says, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. Unless I'm overcome with testimonies from scripture or with evident reason, for I believe neither the Pope nor the councils, since they have often erred and contradict one another. I am overcome by the scripture text which I have adduced, and my conscience is bound by God's word. Martin Luther was saying in the Diet of Worms, he was saying, you know what? I don't care what the Pope says. I don't care what anyone says. I've got to find it in the Word of God. We must never exalt any man beyond the Word of God. It's Scripture alone. It's Scripture alone. And that's why it's good that you are taught Scripture. So that even when the person who is teaching you Scripture starts veering off, you are able to say, it says, follow me as I follow what? Christ. Which means they knew Christ. Right? If I say, follow me as I follow Christ, it means that you know Christ. Because how will you know I'm following Christ if you don't know Christ? Another quote. It says, we believe that the Holy Scriptures contain the will of God. And whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude or antiquity, which is history, or succession of times and persons, or councils or decrees or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God's word. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule.
Scripture alone is saying, listen, the scripture is sufficient for salvation. And the scripture is the sole authority by which the Christian faith is built. That no other religious book, no other man comes a pair with scriptures.
So our rule of faith, what governs our faith, is the Bible.
And three things, that the Bible is sufficient. Write these three things down. The Bible is sufficient, which means with the Bible alone, a man can find salvation. The Bible is certain, which means the Bible is true. And then the Bible is infallible, which means there is no error in it.
The scriptures are certain, the scriptures are sufficient, and the infallibility of scripture.
In John chapter 10 and verse 35, are you there? Sufficient, certain, and infallible. These are the three foundations of the scripture. Scripture is sufficient, is infallible. Praise God. All right, let's go a bit fast. In John 10, 35, the Bible says, scripture testifies that Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken. The scriptures cannot be broken. Now, come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, or the holy scriptures, or the holy writings. And from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Look at what Paul says. He writes to Timothy. He says, you have known the holy scriptures, that this holy scripture is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. You don't need any extra book. The scriptures alone is sufficient for salvation. Look at it. He says, all scripture. How many scriptures? All scripture is inspired. God breathed, the Greek means that. Inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for how many work? Every good work. See, everything you need to know about your life, you can find in scriptures. Everything that leads to salvation, scripture is sufficient. And once more, we must return to the authority of the Bible in our proclamation. Not stories, not experiences, not occurrences, not angelic visitations, the authority of scriptures. Just like the Berean believers, when Paul was teaching, the Bible says they went back home to search if the things Paul taught were so. If it's in our generation, nobody will search what Paul taught anymore. Paul, that had the Damascus Road encounter, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, whatever he says is true. Now, if they were searching for the things that Paul said to be true, it means they were taking notes. They were comparing it with scriptures. Today, we can raise whole churches where people don't take Bibles to church and they are just there doing, I receive, amen. For years. It's not consistent with doctrine. In Acts, when they got born again, the scripture says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. In the school of Tyrannus, Paul was teaching every day for three years, and the whole of Asia was filled with doctrine. Christianity is an intellectual religion. Your brain must work in church, comparing scriptures with scripture. You must be a student. You must have that approach. It's not entertainment. It was never designed to be an entertainment center. Where they bring comedians to make you laugh. You know, the comedian will insult the pastor, say, excuse me, man of God, this is a joke, oh, but you and your wife, and insult everybody first, and you laugh. Then the pastor will now come and teach for 45 minutes. Every time you see your pastor, you now remember how the comedian said his head looks like triangle. That's the church we're building now, right?
So we have all kinds of nights. Suya night, Martina night, you know. Soon we'll have catwalk. When people wear bikini, very soon, just wear bikini. After all, you see, your heart is not outside. Fashion parades, sisters of Christ, sisters of glory, sisters of virtue. We have all kinds of things that entertain our flesh. Charles Spurgeon said that if a Christian loves more entertainment than the sacred writings of God, then he's a Christian that will remain immature. He said, for a time will come where it will not be shepherds leading the sheep, but goats entertaining the flocks. And that's where we are. Charles Spurgeon built the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. 5,000 seaters built on biblical doctrine. Martin Lloyd-Jones was teaching Sunday evening services for those who wanted to learn scripture. And he did 200 parts on the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, teaching the book of Ephesians for close to 1 year. That's the heritage we have. It's not heritage of 7 steps to breakthrough, 1 step to overcoming, trouble your troublemakers, altar versus altars. We don't have the heritage of that shallowness. The Christian writers, the Puritans, the people who founded the faith, they were intellectuals. Go read the writings of Martin Luther Jr. Go read the writings of John Wesley. Go read the writings of Charles Wesley. Go read the writings of Augustine of Hippo. Go and read these writings and see the intellectual thoughts that people brought in form of theology. And we reduce that to where we're singing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." We compress the efforts of men to I receive. Generational curses. Fighting your fighters. And it's an insult on the price that people paid for us to have access to the truth. And if you're too lazy to learn, then this faith, you won't find it pleasurable. That's the truth. You know, I was telling someone the other day, I said, even sometimes as ministers, we're under peer pressure to run church the way church wants to be run. Not the way God wants us to run it, the way church wants to be run. You know, someone sent me sent the flyer of this stuff to you that I advertised. Then he sent me, say, "Is it a Bible school?" I said, "No, it's my church." He said, "Your people are trying, no." You know, he's feeling for you people. And I feel for you people. You know, sometimes I feel for you people. Say, "Your people are trying." You say, "How do they cope?" I said, "Cope with what?" You know, Kenneth Hagin said something. He says, if churches will do their job, there will be no need for Bible schools. There was no Bible school as the church was developing. Why? Because every day was Bible school. You go out there to learn how to make money. You go out there to learn how to make your hair. When you come to church, you learn the Bible. So all scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. Wow. Thank you, Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, the guy said, I feel for them. 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21. It says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we know that the scriptures came from God. Alright? So the scriptures' testimony about itself is entirely true. Alright? Now, Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, so I'm just going to quote some scriptures. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, I'll just say this. I think I've taught it in Sola Scriptura before. What formed the canon of scriptures? How did the 66 books come together? There were basically two major rules that were taken. First of all, a book that was canonized had to be written by an apostle that worked with Jesus. Had to be written by an apostle that worked with Jesus or someone who worked directly with an apostle that worked with Jesus. So, especially in the New Testament, right? So, all the canonized scripture, all the scriptures that are called scriptures, right? Not all the scriptures are called scriptures. The Old Testament is called Scriptures in the New Testament, but the 66 books of the Bible are referred to as the canonized books of the Holy Scriptures. One of the ways by which these books were selected, number one, was the fact that it was written by an apostle or someone who worked directly with one of the 12 apostles. The second rule was that it was theologically consistent, which means that whatever was found in what we call the New Testament must also be found in the Old Testament. For instance, I'll give you an example. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. So he talks about the laborer is worthy of his wages, not muzzling the ox that treads. So we find in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul was quoting Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And Luke references it in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So you find that parallel truth from the Old Testament to Paul's writing to the Gospels, which means that any book that is authentic within the canonized scripture or within the scriptures that was agreed is the Holy Bible, you must find that consistent truth from what? From the Old Testament to the Gospels and to the New Testament. Are we clear on that? All right. Okay. So, why do we emphasize scripture alone? Because the Bible tells us not to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. If you did not understand what I just explained before now, get the tape Sola Scriptura that I've taught before. I extensively explained how the scriptures came together. I don't want to go that way to take some time and I need to finish this. Okay? 1 Corinthians, are you there? Chapter 4 verse 6. What does it say? Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Did you see that? It says, in us, you may learn not to exceed what is written. Paul wants us not to exceed what is written. So, you know, sometimes people ask me questions and I try to explain, because sometimes when people ask questions, they now say, well, I've forgotten the questions, but sometimes people ask questions and they ask about Adam and Eve and sending questions. And I'm like, and then they say, don't you think it's this? I'm like, no, you don't. You see, use the information scripture gave you. Do you understand? Don't try to, you know, sometimes we try to make it up because the story looks incomplete. Whatever is not there, God does not want you to make it up. Stay with scriptures. You know, stay with scriptures. And of recent, we've had this conversation about generational curses a long time, and it's beginning to come up strongly. Right? It's going to come up strongly. Sometimes just stay with scriptures, because some things are just environmental. When you switch environment, some things will not, you know, it's like, for instance, you talk about marine spirits, right? When people talk about marine spirits, right? They only talk about marine spirit because there's marine bees, right? You can't go to the north now and talk of marine spirits. Are there marine spirits in the north? Because the word marine should be water. Am I right? Except we don't say marine means water anymore. But if marine is water, so is water spirit, right? I'm not saying you have it. I'm just saying it's water spirit, right? So when you go to the north, what do you have there? Dry spirit. Okay. Now, this is the challenge. If something is spirit, it should actually have consistency. Spirit should not be geographically bound. Then it's not spirit. Do you understand? If you say it's marine spirit because of water, truth should be consistent. Right? Are there demon spirits? They are. But what is the emphasis of the spirit of God's word concerning demons? Very minimal. You don't find Jesus spending all his time teaching the disciples how to identify demons. In fact, when they came back and said, the demons were subject to us, Jesus did not say, wow. You know what he said? He said, I'm glad that your names are written in the book of life. He just changed the direction of the conversation. Right? That's the emphasis we should give. We shouldn't try to study it more. Because the scripture does not give us sufficient information on demonology. Praise the name of the Lord. Are you still here? Revelation 22, verse 18 to 19 warns against subtracting from the text and adding to the text. And the reason I'm giving you all this information, you need it to be able to test doctrine. Is this preaching, is it consistent with scriptures? Is it within the boundaries of scriptures? Praise the name of the Lord. Is it within the bound? And that means you must know scripture. You must know the boundaries of scriptures. Praise God. All right. Christ held in highest esteem the scriptures. He says, the word is truth. The scriptures cannot be broken. John 10:35 says, the scriptures cannot be broken. He says, your word is truth. John 17:17, your word is truth. And when Jesus was appealing to authority while he was on earth, he appealed to the scripture as final authority. Jesus even asserted that greatness in heaven will be measured by obedience to scripture. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Thank you, Lord. Jesus submitted himself to scriptures. He used scriptures as final authority. It says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Teaching the commands of God, God says you're great. You know, we have our own standards of greatness. Christ appealed to scriptures as final authority. When Jesus was tested by the Sadducees concerning the resurrection, he did not just give a proof from his spiritual experience. He went back to scriptures. Matthew 22, 29. He says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. Matthew 22, 29. And you know, people can have very funny questions. Right? You must know when not to answer people. Look at the question they were asking. Verse 24. It says, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. Now the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. She should die. Huh? In the resurrection, do you know that if you had put this story to a modern pastor, what would he say? Ah, let's trace it. You know, Jesus would say, pause, let's trace it. Therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her. Look at the interesting question they're asking Jesus. Say, okay, these seven men died marrying this woman. Now, during the resurrection, who will be the real husband? We really want to know this. It's been bothering my mind. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, not the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither married nor given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What did Jesus use to answer them? Jesus explained from his mind, says, you don't know the scriptures. Went back to the scriptures. Jesus answered people with the scriptures. Went back to the scriptures. All right? In proving his messianic ministry, he went back to the scriptures. Matthew 19, 18 to 19. Mark 10, 19. Luke 18, 20. Right? To prove his messianic ministry. He didn't just talk about how he was with his Father in heaven. No, he went back to scriptures. He proved himself from scriptures. Read up himself from Isaiah. Jesus walking on the earth subjected himself to the authority of the scriptures. We must find ourselves within the boundaries of scriptures. Right? The one I love most is Matthew 4, 4 to 10. When Jesus was tempted, how did Jesus defeat Satan? Come on, somebody tell me. What did he say? It is written. It is written. Right? He didn't say, devil, do you know me? Let me introduce myself to you. No, he went back to scriptures. How do you overcome temptation? Scriptures. How do you overcome? Scriptures. The word. See, we must understand that this is all we've got. The word. The believer must not get tired of the word. Reading the word, speaking the word, talking the word. Staying within the boundaries of the word, believing the word. Let's not get tired. Let's not want something extra. You know, sometimes when you are in a teaching ministry, it looks boring. You want to add something. Can we bake pancake on Sunday? Can we do suya on Sunday? Can we do painting on Sunday? No, sir, 1,000 times no. Get comfortable with the word. Like the word. You can bake pancake when you go home. See, that's what makes us bound. Let's bound on the word. You know, it can be boring, but this is our safety. A Christian should love studying the word of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You know, people's attention span is low. After 45 minutes, they get tired. Not when they are watching football. Not when they are watching Z-World. Not when they are watching TikTok. Right? You just get tired because you want to get tired. Right? You know, I go to some churches to preach, and I say, turn to Matthew chapter this, turn to 10, turn to that. Let me tell you, I preached in 19 nations of the world. There is nowhere I like to preach like when I come here. That's the truth. This is the way we flow with the word here. You know, I go to some churches. I was teaching this in some churches. They are gone. After 3 scriptures, you're saying, like, even the man of God that invited you, just be looking at you like, I'm tired. My eyes are paining me. Go on. Yeah, because people are not trained that way. People are not trained that way. Well, the churches, they asked me to preach for 45 minutes. And I'll just maybe preach 2 scriptures. Just say 2-3 scriptures. People are like, wow, we were blessed. Ah, Jesus. I'm just looking at you like, you guys are not serious. Don't develop taste buds for shallow Christianity. When you read your Bible, you start sleeping. You read one line 6 times. And Jesus said, and Jesus said, and Jesus said. You are just saying Jesus so, Jesus so. He said, ah, this is not working. Tomorrow, you are gone. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Study the scriptures when you are alert. Let me go on. Right? We must love the word. So Jesus replied Satan with the scriptures. A theologian by the name of J.I. Packer said, he treats argument for scriptures as having a clinching force. Jesus corrects Satan's abuse of scriptures. And I've said it here. How did Satan tempt Jesus? He didn't bring some kind of things. He misquoted scriptures. And that's why, if you're not careful, it's not everything a preacher says from the Bible that is true. The scripture can be taken out of context. And that's why most times I always talk about proper interpretation of scriptures. Contextual interpretation of scriptures. If not, you can make scripture say anything you want to say. Praise God. You can make scripture say anything you want to say. Can use scripture to teach whatever you want to teach. You know, I was telling someone the other day, and I wrote something about it. You realize that in the New Testament, when the guy that was blind in John came, and they said, who sinned that made him to be blind? And Jesus didn't answer that question. He says, for the glory of God to be revealed, opened his eyes. Didn't answer that question, because it wasn't necessary. God is not concerned about what generational, whatever is causing whatever you're going through. What God is concerned is the freedom that Christ has paid on the cross. That's what you should be concerned about, not who caused it. Are you still here? Not who caused it. There are things you should not be concerned about. Be concerned about what Christ has done. There are certain things in the New Testament that are not emphasized. Do you see Paul emphasizing some of the things we emphasize today? No. Rather, all the prayers of Paul is that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what has been provided for you. Knowledge, awareness. Acknowledging every good thing that's in you. If you know who you are in Christ and know the authority of God's word, even if you have whatever experiences, you can use the authority that Christ has given to you to overcome them. Praise the name of the Lord. All right. So Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were all according to scripture, so that scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus subjected himself to the authority of scripture while he was on earth. Matthew 26:54 and Luke 24:44. So the scripture is sufficient for salvation. We don't need to read 7 books of Moses to get more understanding. You don't need to read the book of Thomas to clarify anything.
The scripture is sufficient. The scripture is clear enough. The faith is built on the authority of scriptures. Praise God. Now, I was teaching in the U.S. and quite interesting. And I finished teaching, and someone, so I told them they can ask questions. So the lady said, so someone came to ask me a question about homosexuality. And I was like, you know, the Bible condemns homosexuality in the Old Testament. It doesn't say anything about it in the New Testament. So I said, who said that the Bible did not say anything about it? He said, yeah. That he asked the pastor, and the pastor was like, yeah, there was really not. So I said, oh, go to Romans. So we started reading Romans, where Paul talks about people using, exchanging the natural use of their body. Right? And so I just showed her a couple of scriptures, but majorly Romans. And she was really, and you know, it was strange to her that it was in Romans. Well, because it wasn't written as homosexuality, it was written as something else. It was strange to her. So I asked her, how long have you been a Christian? She said, oh, about 16 years. I said, wow. Have you ever read Romans? Yeah, I have. Did you see this? And then the pastor said, the New Testament did not emphasize it. Do you know why we need to recover the truth of scriptures? Because we have children. They are growing up in a world we don't have control over. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The children go to school, you don't have control over what they teach them there. And if it's the morning devotion of this little light of mine, it won't withstand the forces of evil that are against the truth of God's word. There are people who are hell-bent, right, on showing the fact that Jesus is irrelevant. There are people who are hell-bent on extinguishing Christianity. There are people who are hell-bent that churches must collapse. Do you get what I'm trying to say? We can't fold our arms and watch the faith reduce to mockery in our generation. And it starts with you. You know why I'm teaching you all these things? We could reserve some of these things for Bible schools. But that was not the design of scriptures. You need to be bold with the faith when you go to your office. You see, and this cowardice spirit about Christianity when people are discussing, you feel that you don't want to get people offended and you cannot defend the faith. It's childishness. You know this thing we call tolerance? It's just okay. We are the only ones who tolerate. They don't tolerate. Right? How many of you saw, some of you who follow my status stuff, you saw the American president declared Easter Sunday as National Day of Transgender Visibility. Easter Sunday. What more assaults can you put on the faith? You know, today if you write your name and put a rainbow sign in front of it, people are going to think you are gay. And rainbow is the sign of the covenant that God gave to us in Genesis. We were just tolerating and tolerating until they took it away from us. Now we can't even use it. We can't even use it. Because we're so ashamed. And I don't know what we're ashamed of. What's there in this world that we have so fallen in love with we cannot be bold with our faith? But just quiet. And don't judge. Don't judge. We are being oppressed to the ground. Don't judge. You know, when I travel to the U.S., I don't like going to that bathroom except I go to the, because I don't know who's going to come in. That's the truth. Man, until I get to my hotel, because I don't just know what's working there. Can't just be there and a woman comes in and says, I'm a man. I'm like, ah, now, madam. And then you can't say anything because then, you know, just put that call for you. Nigerian pastor slaps woman. Okay. So, but what I'm trying to say is, These things are not a joke, because these are the very societies that our children are growing in. And we have to be serious about it. We have to push back. Defend the faith. And which means you have to know something about your faith. That's what Peter said. That you sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart. That you are able to give a defense. Right? For the faith that is in you. When you are asked, what about the faith that you have in you? That you're able to defend it. This is not just a pastor's job, saints. It's not just a job for pastors. Every one of us need to rise up and learn about our faith. If not just for our sake, for the sake of our children, for the sake of the generation that's coming ahead of us. We must hand over something that's authentic. We must hand over something that is strong. We've had something that is biblical to the next generation. Not just fables, not just stories, but the authentic word of God. Have you been blessed tonight? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father God, for precious saints. Thank you, Father God, that the truth of this word will go forth. It will go forth strong. Let it be engraved in our hearts. And Lord, I ask that you will bless everyone. That you cause this truth to be established in us. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Word Connect with Pastor Maxwell Ogaga. We encourage you to share this message with your friends and loved ones. For more information and free downloads, please visit www.pastormax.ng. We would like to hear from you. Send us an email, info@pastormax.ng, or you can call 0805-888-7575. God bless you.